Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Some of the stations carry only the first half hour, but we are on for an hour and the whole program can be heard from our website or our app, our iPhone or Android app at thenarrowpath.com. And there's also a podcast of the broadcast and we have archives going back many years of the broadcast. They're all free to listen to at thenarrowpath.com. But right now we're live and we can talk to you if you call in. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and we'd like to bring that up for conversation, this is a time when you can do so. Right now our lines are open and you could get right through if you call right now. The number is 844-484-5737. Once more, that's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. And I want to remind our Las Vegas area listeners that I will be speaking in Las Vegas three times this weekend, Friday night, Saturday night, and Sunday morning. And these will be held in homes. These are home venues. And you have to pretty much call ahead to make sure there's still room. You can do so. The phone number or email, you can email ahead, can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And last I heard, there's a pretty good number of people expected already, but still room for you if you want to call or email and get directions to the place. I'll be speaking Friday night at 7, and then Saturday, and then Sunday morning. Now, Friday night is going to be a question and answer period. Saturday night, it's going to be a lecture on the kingdom of God. And then Sunday morning will be, well, to be announced. It's like a Sunday morning home church kind of a meeting. But there's no established home church. It's just a bunch of people going to meet in a home for the first time together. And you're welcome to join us there this weekend. Information is at thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find a tab that says announcements, and that's where you want to look for the information. All right, let's talk to who's been waiting longest. Looks like Kathy from Sacramento, California. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I was calling to ask you about cremation and get your views on cremation and what you know about it or what you feel about it, what you think about it. And I'm going to hang up and let you talk, okay?
Okay. All right. I know some Christians do not believe in cremation, but I don't think they have a very strong scriptural reason for objecting. The most I've ever heard presented from scripture about it is that you read in the Bible that people wanted to be buried when they died. They had tombs, and they were buried in them. They were buried whole, of course, if their bodies were whole at the time of death. They were buried whole. They didn't burn them up. And on the few occasions that you read a body is being burned in the Bible, it was usually somebody who had died in infamy and being burned as an act of disrespect to them. So you can see from the culture, at least, of Scripture, the burning of the body of the dead was not considered to be an honorable way to get rid of it. But this is not necessarily a cultural norm that God inspired. This was generic in the Middle East, and certainly most of the cultures were formed without any reference to God at all. And therefore, it would be more the sentiments of certain cultures. And, of course, the Bible describes the lives of people living in those cultures. So we read about those things, but we're not told that God has an opinion about this or that God thinks it wrong to burn bodies. There's certainly no danger in a Christian body being burned up, as if that would somehow have a negative impact on the ability to rise from the dead, for example, because many Christians burn up anyway. Many die in flames. Many have been burned at the stake for their faith, or they've been burned by their persecutors after they were dead, or they just simply die in flames like other people do, in burning buildings and things like that. So, you know, if having your body burned up was somehow going to inhibit God's ability to raise you from the dead, then anyone who died in flames, even if they died as a martyr for Christ, would be out of luck because God couldn't do it. But God made man from the dust of the earth in the first place, and therefore if we return to the dust and ashes, God is able to restore us from that in resurrection. So if any moral issue associated with purgatory in the Bible, I don't know of it. Some people might think that since the Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that it needs to be treated with reverence like a temple would be. However, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit insofar as it is alive and the Holy Spirit lives in there. When we die, we move out. Paul describes a dead person as being absent from the body. And once I move out of my body, I'm sure the Holy Spirit isn't going to stay living in there as it corrupts in the grave. We need to treat our living bodies as a temple of the Holy Spirit. But when we're dead, the Holy Spirit does not live in there anymore, and nor do we. And there, again, however the body is disposed of is not really an issue. If it, I think even people who are against cremation would admit that a person who died as a martyr and was burned at the stake and their body were burned up, not necessarily by their doing or a good person's choice, that would be not a problem. But I'm not sure why they would think it would be a problem if it was done by the choice of the person who died or their relatives. It does have a stigma in the mind of some Christians, but it does not in my mind. I don't have any biblical case that I could make against cremation. Okay, let's talk next to Scott from Roseville, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Now, Christmas and Easter, as a living Christian and in the body of Christ, those dates are significant for very specific reasons, but I understand that there's very little information as to their exact time and date, where it's not in the scripture at all, but we celebrate it like, one day a year, that's good enough. And it seems like, as a practicing Christian, you should care every heartbeat.
Well, yeah, I agree with you. I agree with you that when we celebrate Easter or Christmas, we should not be focused on one day in particular, because our whole life, every day, is devoted to Christ. The fact that Jesus was born, we celebrate by worshiping him and serving him every day. The fact that he rose again, likewise. Some people do set aside one day a year to celebrate his birth, but of course nobody knows what day he was born. The Bible does not record any date of the birth of Jesus, nor does it indicate that early Christians felt it was important to remember or to celebrate it. We don't have any record of Christians celebrating the birth of Christ in the first several centuries after Christ died. So it was not really a Christian practice. That doesn't mean it's a bad practice. I mean, it depends on why you're doing it. If you're doing it because you appreciate Jesus and you want to throw a birthday party for him, then I would assume that that is a motive that is not going to be displeasing to God. And you could do it any day of the year you want to. December 25th was selected because of dubious associations, many believe, because it was once a Roman pagan holiday. And when Rome became Christianized after the time of Constantine, it was co-opted by Christian Rome. It had been celebrated by pagan Rome to celebrate pagan deities, but now Christian Rome just took the same day and made it a celebration of the birth of Jesus, and even employed some of the same customs that they had used in pagan worship. This has bothered some Christians, and there are many Christians who feel we shouldn't celebrate Christmas for that reason, but I don't see that this would be an argument for that. If Roman people once worshipped demons and they've repented, now they worship Christ, and they want to put Christ in the place in their lives, even in their calendar of celebration, where they formerly worshipped demons, it seems to me like that's a way of saying that Christ has conquered that culture. Christ has conquered those demons, and now what once was offered to demons is no longer offered to demons, but Christ is honored there. So there's more than one way to interpret the pagan associations and background of Christmas. One could see it as a reason not to celebrate Christmas on that day, and many do. Others see it as a reason to celebrate that Christ has conquered where paganism once ruled in the Roman Empire, and that day they use to celebrate it. But I don't think we have any obligation to celebrate the birth of Christ in any particular day, nor in any particular manner. But I don't think it's wrong to do it on December 25th any more than to do it any other day of the week. Now, Easter, we do know the day of Easter because Jesus was crucified at Passover, and he was raised on the day of first fruits, which was the first Sunday after Passover. Now, Passover is well known. I mean, the calendars of the Jews have not lost track of the Passover celebration. And Easter, the original Easter, the original Resurrection Sunday, took place at the Sunday after Passover. So that would be the appropriate time if someone wants to celebrate Easter. But again, there's no real reason that we have to celebrate Easter on one particular day. Every Christian should be celebrating the resurrection of Christ as a way of life. The fact that Jesus is risen and at the right hand of God and that he reigns over my life has ramifications for me 24/7 and 365 days a year. But if there are people who like to set aside days to celebrate things. The early church, as far as we know, in the first few centuries, did not celebrate Easter Sunday, but they did celebrate the resurrection, and they met on Sunday mornings every week because it was the resurrection day. So they kind of celebrated Easter, we might say, every Sunday. Once again, some of the customs now used by some in their celebration of Easter have come from pagan sources. And I would have the same thing to say about them as I'd have to say about those pagan sources of Christmas celebration. You could either say, well, these used to be pagan, therefore we don't want to have anything to do with them. Or we can say the fact that they used to be pagan and they now have Christian associations is an occasion to celebrate that Christianity has supplanted paganism and that these things no longer have any pagan associations except among those who are doing historical studies and trying to find the pagan association for them. But the average person who celebrates Easter or Christmas is not thinking of Saturnalia. They're not thinking of Ishtar. They're not thinking of pagan deities at all. They may not be thinking about Christ either, since those days are sort of like national holidays. So that, you know, even people who don't care at all about God often will go to church on Christmas and Easter because they think those are special days. That could be one drawback to them. Now, a pastor might think it's a good thing because at least people who don't ever go to church otherwise show up at least those 2 days and the church gets a bigger crowd. He can save one of his best sermons for that day. So he might see it as a great thing that these people come in our culture on Christmas and Easter. But seen another way, and there always seems to be another way to see things, one could say, well, the fact that these people come on Easter and Christmas means that they are trying to pay their basic dues for salvation. I mean, if they didn't care at all about salvation or God, they wouldn't feel any obligation to go to church on Christmas or Easter or any other day. If they didn't believe in Christianity at all, didn't believe it was true, they wouldn't darken the door of the church on Christmas or Easter either. But if they do believe it's true and they think that by going to church 2 days a year, this is somehow meeting an obligation that God will honor on the day that they stand before him in judgment, well, then this twice a year celebration, as it were, may serve them ill because it may provide them sort of a false security that they are doing something that makes them Christians when they really aren't Christians at all. Anyway, Scott, I hope that may address the subject adequately for you. Let's talk to Stan from Vista, California, and we have some lines open right now if you'd like to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I actually called about a week or so ago and asked you a question about the concept of sinning intentionally versus sinning kind of by accident or mistake and or out of confusion or whatever. And I kind of wanted to relate that to a couple of things. Suffer from adult ADD, and I have real problems discerning things and making decisions and so forth. And a lot of those that I see are of those variety where I'm simply making this mistake because of confusion. And I also wanted to relate it to the confusion that I see of nowadays with, you know, younger people with choosing their gender and you know, this whole thing with the LGBT and designating what pronouns they want to use and for themselves and not going along with what direction
do you want to go with the question?
Pardon me?
What is your question? What direction do you want to go?
It seems to me that there is a amount of sin in there, but there's also a amount of confusion in there. I have a daughter, actually, that's aligning with that, and her label is pansexual, where it's like all of the whole buffet is open. And so what degree of that how do I deal with that as far as the idea of intentional sin versus, you know, confusion or you know, kind of.
Okay, well, it's really for God to judge how to deal with that. God knows how ignorant somebody is and how much they really know, or how inexcusable their ignorance may be, because there are people who could certainly be less ignorant if they gave any serious thought to what their beliefs are, but they don't. I don't quite understand the younger generation in several ways, and it's not just that I'm an old guy. I am an old guy, and old guys historically have not understood the younger generation, but there's something unique about the younger generation that all of us older people seem to have problems with, and that is, why don't they know how to think? Every generation before ours, when they went to school at least, were taught how to think reasonably, how to put two and two together and make four, how to come to logical conclusions, at least on simple things. And what we're finding more and more is a generation of people who have not been taught to think. Now, I don't mean to broad brush every younger person. I do meet wonderful, intelligent, productive, godly young people from time to time, and they always shine against such a dark background of their generation, because so many in their generation just are not thinking clearly anymore. And so it may be that they don't know how to think. I don't want to give them a break on that, because they still have the same number of brain cells that our generation had. And it may just be that they're being lazy and refusing to use them. Or maybe they've been conditioned from the earliest years in school not to use them, and they don't know what they're for. They don't know what their brains are for, so they never use them. God is going to have to judge to what degree their ignorance is self-imposed, educationally imposed, or probably a combination of both. But it seems to me that you wouldn't have to be exceptionally intelligent to recognize that if there's a God and if he made us, now I don't know if your daughter agrees with that premise, that God made us, that he deliberately made us two sexes. He gave us different equipment. He gave us different psychologies. He gave us different roles to play. He even laid out what those roles are in Scripture. And nobody, I shouldn't say nobody, but very, very few individuals throughout history have ever had any question about what a male is or a female is or what sexual identity is. There have probably been some confused people throughout history, just because there's always been people who are confused. But it seems like there's a systemic confusion of Western civilization over this matter. So as far as whether you need to deal with your daughter as if she's committing an ignorant sin or a knowledgeable sin, I can't tell you. I really don't know. I mean, God knows everything about her heart. He knows how much she should know. He knows how much she really does know, how much she's pretending not to know, how much she's refusing to know. I mean, every human being has got to be assessed in those categories individually, and God knows. I mean, you might even get an inkling of it, since she's your daughter and you talk to her. You might get some hints now and then that she, you know, she really is playing dumb when she's not really that dumb, or that she's simply refusing to believe what's true because it's politically more correct for her to go the way she's wanting to go, and she wants her friends not to think she's strange. I mean, there are certainly wrong reasons for being ignorant. Yeah, a person who may say, well, I really don't know about this, but I only want to hear this side of the story. Well, that person is not really a lover of the truth. A person who's not sure needs to hear all the sides of the story, and certainly God's side of the story is one they should never neglect. So I don't know if she's a Christian or not. Is your daughter a professing Christian? Does she believe in God and Christ and the Bible?
Yes, she was brought up in the church and you know, went to Awana and sang hymns, and we did music together and all that. Asked to be born again, you know, asked me to do the sinner's prayer with her at the age of 9. And now let me just add this. It seems to me that there's also a resistance to the idea of patriarchy involved with this, especially with the same-sex women.
There certainly is. In fact, the resistance to patriarchy paved the way for all the sexual confusion. They weren't saying that there's no distinction between men and women. They were just saying there's no distinction between the roles of men and women in society, in marriage, in leadership, and in the church. So the patriarchal model of male leadership was attacked for, frankly, a generation or more before this gender confusion came up. But I hate it when people say, "I told you so." So I'm not going to say, "I told you so." But I will say, I've been teaching for years that the abandonment of patriarchy and of understood roles of men and women is simply paving the ground for the total destruction of all distinctions between sexes. Because if there's no longer a difference defined by sex between a husband and a wife, let us say, and the wife can play the husband's role just as well as he can, and he can play the wife's role as well as she can, then there's really no reason to make a distinction between their sexes at all. And if she can do the husband thing, well, she can do it with another woman if she wants to. If he can do the wife thing, he could do it with another man, because there's really nothing distinctive about being a man or a woman anymore. So you're right. This rejection of patriarchy, which has been on the table for over 100 years in our culture, has definitely it became mainstream, of course, in the 60s. And that, of course, removed every barrier for total confusion about sexuality.
Right. OK. All right, that's really helpful. I'm encouraged. I did want to know. You mentioned that the way to deal with both kinds of sin is through repentance, but there's so much in my case dwelling on the mistake or sin or whatever that there's so much overriding guilt and that seems to be the wrong way to go also.
Yeah, she seems to be professing ignorance of the sinfulness of her position. She may know it's sinful and want it anyway, because lots of people do want sin. Or she may really not know for sure if it is sin, because she's hearing too many voices, including people who call themselves Christians, who are telling the same lies the world is telling about the subject. And so they may be really confused. If she really is confused, then she should recognize her need to find out the truth. Because it's not a small matter. I mean, whichever way you end up going, if God wants all sexual distinction to be eradicated in the human race, well, then that's an important thing to know, because the rest of us who don't think so are really missing the boat, missing the purpose of God. On the other hand, if God created sexual diversity, that is sexual distinctions, because he had distinctions in mind that he wanted to be honored and respected and observed in society and in the church and in the home, and we are going the other way, then we're missing the boat in a big way, too. So, just remaining in indecision about it is not really a good option. A person has to really figure, if I'm confused, I'd better figure out what's true. And anyone who believes that they're a Christian, one of the things they've got to do is consult the Scripture. They've got to find out what the Scripture says about it. I do have a topical lecture on the whole gender confusion thing at my website at thenarrowpath.com under the topical lectures. If you're interested, you can listen to it. Maybe she'll listen to it. It's definitely not politically correct, but it is, it's biblical and something that she may be interested in hearing if she really cares about the truth. See, sins of ignorance cease to be sins of ignorance when the person, though ignorant, does not want to know the truth. They are then, as Peter says in 2 Peter, of this they are willingly ignorant. And being willingly ignorant is not the same innocent state as being truly ignorant. Anyway, my brother, I'm sorry you've got this in your family. I've got issues with some people in my family, too. And it's a sad thing because you wish they would all know the truth and enjoy Jesus in the way that I do and you do, I assume, and the way that we know they could if they would just know the truth instead of, you know, thrashing about in confusion. Stan, thank you for your call. And we're going to take a 30-second break because some of our stations are leaving the network right now and will not be going on for the second half hour. Those of you listening on those stations can catch the rest of this program online with our app or on any device that gets on the internet. Go to thenarrowpath.com, and the radio tab will allow you to listen to the rest of the broadcast live. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate if you wish from our website, but everything at the website is free. You can donate there, but you can just take stuff without donating if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. As I said, we're taking a 30-second break, and we'll be right back to take the calls that are still waiting. Please stay tuned.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we're back. Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our lines are open. We have one line that is open at the moment that you could access if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up. That empty line just got filled, so you'll get a busy signal if you call right now. But let me give you the number anyway, because these lines will not be filled for the whole remainder of the program, and you can get through later if you seize the opportunity. The number you'll need to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Gabriel calling from Arizona. Hi, Gabriel. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for calling my call. My question is about the female apostles and pastors. Do they have any backup by scripture?
Well, there's no scripture about female pastors, and one reason for that is that what we call a pastor today didn't exist in biblical times. The idea of an individual pastor over a church, and especially one who's paid and a professional, holding a position like a CEO over the church, that kind of structure of the church and that structure of leadership did not exist in the early centuries of the church. The early church was run by, but it was overseen by individuals who were called elders. Now, the word elder in the Greek, presbyteros, means an older man. It's a masculine, and it specifically means an older man. In fact, when it's used in ordinary settings, it literally means just an old man. So in Greek, if you just want to mention an old man in any context, you call him a presbyteros. But the leaders of the churches were called presbyteroi, plural for presbyteros, and it's translated elders in most Bibles. And reasonably so, elders, male elders. They are males. And Paul, when he tells Timothy about qualifications for eldership, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:12 and following that he does not permit women to be in that role. Now, the elders were sort of like pastors, but there was a group of them rather than one. There was not a church known to us in the early church that had the apostolic approval that had one leader over the church, but rather it had elders. And elders did the pastoral ministry. The word pastor means shepherd. The Greek word for pastor is poimen. And poimen means shepherd. And so the elders were told to shepherd the church. Paul called the elders of the Church of Ephesus to him in Miletus, and he, in Acts chapter 20, he told them to shepherd the Church of God. And so they were given the shepherding or pastoring role over the church. Peter, the same, addressed the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, the first four verses. He's addressing the elders who are among you, he says, and he tells them to shepherd the church. So clearly, we know from what we read in the New Testament that each church had several elders. At least none of them had just one. And the eldership, or the body of elders, were given the joint responsibility for shepherding the body and leading the body. Now, as I said, when Paul was talking to Timothy about the qualifications for elders, not only does the word elder mean an old man, but Paul specifically said, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, which is in the context talking about being an elder. And then when he does talk about specific qualifications for men being elders, he says, an elder must be the husband of one wife. So in all the ways that are any hints are given to us, elders are indicated to be men. Now, were there female apostles? Yeah. Were there female apostles?
I've been talking to a couple. Both of them are pastors. Uh-huh. And a woman is calling herself a pastor.
Yeah, and well, that's not uncommon.
I explain everything that you're saying to her, and she still believes that she is called by God to be a pastor.
Yeah, I know how that is. There are certain denominations that have never questioned whether women can be pastors. And then, of course, you'll find people, men and women, but I've found this among women perhaps more times than I've found it among men, who, when their qualification to be an elder or a pastor was questioned, they just said, well, God called me. One case I know is a woman who was in Idaho pastoring a small Pentecostal church, and she had left her husband to be the pastor. Her husband lived in another town, and she had left her husband. They were still married, but she had left him so that she could pastor this church. And she had left him against his wishes. So, in other words, she's in violation of her marriage covenant. And yet she said, well, you know, God called me. Yeah, well, maybe these people don't seem to understand that the Bible gives us, the content of what God calls us to do. And when he says, you know, that wives should not leave their husbands, that's kind of an important bit of instruction to wives. Likewise, that men should not leave their wives. But the point is that there are people who don't care what God said to the apostles and prophets, or what Jesus said even. What they care about is what they think God is calling them to do. Stay far from churches like that, because if a person believes God's calling them to do things that the Bible forbids to be done, then there's no boundaries. There's nothing that they might not believe God is calling them to do, including tremendous abuse of the church or other moral infractions. And these things happen a great deal among the kind of people who say, God told me. I'm not saying the people who say God told me are all that way, but it's typical, especially in Pentecostal and charismatic groups, to be finding people saying, God told me, God called me, you know, God's leading me, and to be nonetheless doing things that the Bible does not support. And I suppose it never occurred to me, until I was a little older, because I also am charismatic, and I believe God speaks to us. I believe God guides us. But it never occurred to me that God would ever guide me contrary to what he said in the Bible. You know, I believe the Bible first is God's instructions and God's message to us. And then, for more particulars, things that the Bible maybe doesn't cover, God can lead us individually and give us, words or direction or whatever. I always have believed that. But I realize now that there's a certain number of people that join charismatic movement because it entitles them to say, God told me, or God is telling me to do something, when they really want to do something that God forbids in the Bible. And that is unfortunately the case. Now, I didn't ask you if this pastor couple that you're talking about were Pentecostals or not, but even if they're not, this is found very often among those who are Pentecostals or Charismatics, and I have to include myself as a Charismatic, so I'm critiquing it from the inside the movement, not from outside. Now, there are, of course, non-Pentecostal, non-Charismatic churches that also have female pastors. Almost every denomination now is starting to ordain women, but that's because the church doesn't follow Jesus, it follows the world. You see, There never was any talk in most churches, in most denominations, about ordaining women until the world decided that that's what should be done. That is to say, the world decided that women should be in all the roles men are, that there should be no distinction between the male and the female role in the home, in the church, anywhere else. Most of the churches resisted this for a long time, but when churches are not close to Jesus, not loyal to him, eventually their resistance erodes. The world keeps pounding. The world keeps mocking them. The world keeps criticizing them, maybe even subjecting them to lawsuits. And eventually, if you're not deadly serious about following Jesus, you're going to cave in. And that's what most churches have done. It's obvious that most churches are not deadly serious about following Jesus, because quite apart from this issue, you can go into almost any church and find policies they have that are contrary to what Jesus said. For example, paid staff, where Jesus said to his ministers, he said, "You've received freely, you give freely." He forbade them to charge for the ministry. I mean, so right there, and so many other ways. You give me any church, you name any church, and I will, if I go there for 2 weeks, I'll be able to identify several things that Jesus said should not be done that they are doing. Now, that doesn't mean I go to a church with a jaundiced eye. I actually go to churches with as generous an eye as I can, because I know that all churches are compromised, and that doesn't necessarily mean that it's not right to go and fellowship there, because there's good people to fellowship with in the church. I don't go to the church saying, I wonder how many things I can find wrong. I don't have to ask that question. They're glaring in most cases. But what I go doing is saying, how much of this can I overlook in order to have fellowship with my brothers and sisters here? So I usually go to a church with very little criticism, even though I know before I go that there's almost all churches are ignoring the teachings of Jesus about certain important things. Now, when it comes to female pastors, I don't think that's biblical. But I don't think it's the worst thing that could happen. In other words, I just said a moment ago that virtually every church I know of has got something in its organization, in its leadership, in its financial structure, in its stewardship priorities that simply goes right against what Jesus taught. If they also have a female pastor, I don't think that's adding a great abomination to the abominations that are already there. I think that I've been in churches just visiting. I've never been a member of a church like this, but I've been in churches that had female pastors, which I thought were less disobedient to God in other respects than some other churches are that have male pastors. So I'm not making female pastors some kind of a litmus test for a good church or a bad church. It's just one of the many ways in which the churches in the modern times are taking their cues from the worldly culture and not taking them from Christ. And that's a shame, because the true body of Christ follows Christ as the head. And those who do not hold the head, as Paul referred to some in Colossians 2, that don't hold the head, well, they are, of course, in the wrong body. If Christ is not your head and you're not following the head, you're in the wrong body. The real body of Christ follows Jesus and doesn't care how much the world disagrees. All right, Gabriel.
Hey, thank you so much.
All right, thank you for your call. Good to hear from you.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Milton from Houston, Texas. Milton, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, sir?
I'm well, thank you.
Well, I want your opinion on something. I had a preacher. You familiar with Jesse Duplantis?
You know, I'm not. I don't even know if I've heard the name.
Oh, well, he said that the Lord came to him and told him that he didn't have the Lord says he has the power to take his life, but he don't have the authority.
I'm sorry, that who has power? That this man has the power to take his own life, but he doesn't have the authority?
He said God visited him and told him that he has the power to take human life, but he don't have the authority to take human life.
Well, that's true. That's true. I have the power to take human life, if that just means the brute ability.
No, he said God has the power to take human life.
Oh, God has the power.
But God don't have the authority to take human life.
Oh, I wonder why he would say that. God has taken human life on many occasions. I mean, Jesus said all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. I don't think there's any restrictions on God's authority. He's the creator and owner of the universe. He took a lot of lives in the flood. He took a lot of lives in Sodom and Gomorrah when he burned it up. And he's taken lives, well, frankly, there's a sense in which he takes every life, because everyone dies. And that's because the wages of sin is death. So I don't really know why he would think that God would say such a thing as that.
Well, the way he was speaking was that we have so much power as the children of God that we can, you know, speak things in people's lives and be controlled by that. What he was
okay,
to say.
So although I'm not familiar with the teacher, I'm assuming then he's a Word of Faith teacher.
Right.
I see, yeah. Well, yeah, Word of Faith teachers, first of all, because they distinguish themselves by the positive confession doctrine and by the law of faith that governs the universe idea, and these other things that make up the distinctions of the Word of Faith doctrine, which are not biblical, they start out with like two strikes against them in terms of orthodoxy, maybe three, but at least two. And so it's not a strange thing when famous Word of Faith teachers get off saying the most bizarre heretical things. You know, Benny Hinn years ago, famously said that the Trinity is really nine persons, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit each have three parts. So there's a total of nine members of the Godhead. Now, that is the most crazy, off-the-wall kind of thing that anyone has ever come up with in terms of discussing the Trinity. And yet, you know, he's still famous, and people still want him to pray for them and still want to hear what he has to say. People who get into the Word of Faith teaching are already dislodged from the truth of Scripture to such a degree that all their discernment is gone. And so the man can say the nuttiest things. And if they believe that he's got the power to heal, if the preacher himself can testify that he's healed people and that, you know, he's the power of God is operating through him, in some cases that's all that the audience wants. They're just looking for someone who seems to have the power. And they're not really caring who has the truth.
Right.
Now, I don't know this particular man, so I'm not assessing his ministry except from what you've told me. But yeah, to me, he's wrong. God didn't tell him that. God certainly
has. They kind of portray the fact that we have so much power as humans, as Christians, that we can. He was saying that God said that he can. He had the power to take life. And then he also said that some people are in heaven because of the words that they spoke, that they died because of the words that they spoke, and they could have prevented that if they just spoke the right thing. What are you saying?
Well, there's not a word of Scripture that would support that. All right.
Yeah, no.
Not a word.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Milton, thanks for your call, brother. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Shirley from Sacramento. Shirley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I love your show. I love your show.
Thank you. Your phone is a little garbly. Are you in a bad spot for your cell or something?
Yes,
or using... yes, garbly. It's like you're underwater.
Okay, can you hear me?
That sounds better. Were you on a speaker phone before or something?
No, I just had my car running.
Okay. All right. Okay, well, what are you calling about today, Shirley?
I have two things. One, I wanted to ask you the music, the theme music on your show. Do you whistle that? Is that something that you do of yourself, or is that just something else?
No, I did not perform or write that music. A friend of mine did, John Marr. That's a song that he wrote. He was a student in my school years ago, and he wrote that song. He writes lots of songs, but that was one that he wrote during the time he was in my school, which I liked. And it's actually that's just the introduction to a whole song that has, you know, verses and lyrics and things like that. But it had that long introduction, which I just had the right feel when I was looking for theme music for my program years ago. See, I've been on the air for 19 years. 19 mm-hmm. years ago, I was looking for theme music, and he had written that song, and I heard it. And I thought, yeah, first of all, it's got a long instrumental part, but I really like it. I like the feel of it, not just the sound. I like the sound of it, too. It's John Marr. He lives in Corvallis or Philomath, Oregon, and okay. He's involved with a school
like
up there.
Awesome. And, my question actually has to do with the Scripture. I'm not sure where it is, but I want clarification on walk in the light as I am in the light for a practical approach. What does that mean?
Okay, well, that's 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So let's take a look at that. And again, your phone's not very good. I'm gonna put you on hold here because there's noise in the background. But Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 1. John says in verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're lying and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we, that is God and us, have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, John is talking about this, the subject of fellowship with God. And he's saying, well, in order to have fellowship with God, you've got to walk where he walks. He's light. And therefore, you've got to be in the light, or else you're not in touch with him. If you say you have fellowship with him and you're walking in darkness, you're mistaken. You're lying, in fact, and you're not practicing truth. But if you do walk in the light, that's where he is. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then God and I, we have fellowship with each other. This is about having fellowship with God. And he says, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Now, a little later in chapter 2, he says in verse 8, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." He says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So we're told that God is light. God is, of course, in the light, in his own light. And we can have fellowship with him only by proximity, which requires that we must dwell and abide and walk in the light. He said, if you love your brother, you're abiding in the light. If you hate your brother, you're not in the light. You're walking in darkness. So this has to do with loving your brother or not loving your brother. But there's more to it than that. Because John, who wrote 1 John, also wrote the Gospel of John. And he recorded the words of Jesus with reference to being in the light also. In John chapter 3, it says in verse 18, John 3:18 says, "He who believes in Christ is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Now, it's clear that in both the Gospel of John and in 1 John, the reference here to light has something to do with exposure. Because if Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 5, verse 8, he says, you were once darkness, but now you are children in the Lord, you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. And then he says in verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed, verse 13, Ephesians 5:13, all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. And whatever makes manifest is light. So light is that which exposes things. Now, if you're living as you should live, then you don't mind having your deeds exposed. Those who do the truth come to the light. They're not intimidated by the light. They'd love everyone to see what they're doing because it's not shameful. But those who are doing evil, they hate the light and they recede into the darkness. They don't walk in the light. Now, light needs to be understood then as the place of being exposed, the place of being visible. We could say a person being transparent about who they are is an important part of being in the light. And when it says in 1 John, the original place we looked, says if we walk in the light, it goes on to explain what that means in verses 8, 9, and 10. The following verses. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now notice, when he says we need to walk in the light, he expounds on it by saying, well, if we say we haven't sinned, if we say we have no sin, we're not telling the truth. We're not walking in the light. We're trying to hide what we really are. We're still lurking in the dark corners, hoping that people don't find out that we really are sinners. But he says in verse 9, but if we confess our sins, that's coming, of course, to the light. That's being transparent. That's saying, hey, I have sinned. And I'm not going to try to hide in the darkness. But I'm going to come right out in the light and expose that. I'm going to confess it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this imagery of light, living in the light, abiding in the light, walking in the light, God is light, and we have to have fellowship with him by being in the light. It suggests that we have to be totally honest and transparent and not concealing what we are, not trying to put on airs, not being like the Pharisees who were like whitewashed tombs, who on the outside appeared to be holy but were full of wickedness and so forth. That's not light. They're hiding what they really are. If we say we don't have sin, then we're lying. But if we confess our sins, we're telling the truth, and that's what walking in the light means. It means allowing people to know that I'm not perfect, allowing people to know that I too sin, and to pretend that I'm something holier than I am, to pretend like I'm more innocent than I am, to pretend like I don't sin, that is like hiding in the dark. And I can't fellowship with God in the dark because he's not there. He's in the light. There's no darkness in him at all. Now, if I do walk in the light, John tells us the result will be and the evidence will be that I'm loving my brother. But if I'm hating my brother, then I'm in darkness. So these are, when we talk about walking in the light, these are the kinds of things that are said. And certainly there's a prevailing theme in what Jesus said and what Paul said and now what John says here about light as something that brings things to view, that which exposes things, that which manifests what we are. And to be, being a Christian doesn't mean you're perfect, and it doesn't mean that you never sin, but it means you don't pretend to be more than you are. You know, I would never suggest that I don't sin. I'm sure I do, but when I know about it, I don't try to, be all secretive about it and hide it, although I don't necessarily shout it from a rooftop either, because that's not always the right thing to do about it either. But to be honest about where you are, that you're a sinner too, and that you're not holier than necessarily other people. You might appear to be on the outside, but you bring your reality to the light, and that's where God is. There's mercy in the light. The condemnation is that light has come in the world and men love the darkness. They won't come out to the light where there's forgiveness and where there's justification. And that is what John, I believe, is referring to. And I think he's alluding to what Jesus had said earlier. Well, unfortunately, we've run out of time, although we have calls waiting still to go on the air. But we do have tomorrow and the next day and the next day. We are a daily broadcast. And I hope you'll get in the habit of joining us, both to listen and to call in whenever you have questions you'd like to bring up for conversation. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We do pay for the time on the radio stations. We get whatever we have from listeners so that we can continue to stay on the air. If you'd like to help us do that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, as I mentioned earlier. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.